It's certainly good to be here this evening. We have a good number who are here. In fact, we have several that were not able to be here this morning who are able to be here this evening. We're grateful for the fact that you have come and for this opportunity we've had to worship God. It's been a beautiful Lord's Day. A little bit windy, but that's okay. The temperatures are moderating, and I'm grateful for that. And we have truly been blessed by the worship that we've engaged in today. I appreciated the songs that Josh chose to lead. This evening, we want to continue a series that we have been engaged in with regard to the life of our Lord. And we're going to be taking our text from Luke chapter 8, if you would like to turn there. Appreciate the elders requesting this. As you know, we've mentioned before, it follows the lessons that the young people, the children, are following in their curriculum. And it is always something of importance and a blessing to be able to talk about the life of our Lord. And the interesting thing about this particular lesson is it happens to coincide with one of the points that we made this morning in the morning study concerning our reason for rejoicing. And you'll remember the confirmation of Jesus as Lord was accomplished by the miracles that he performed. And one of those miracles is what we're going to discuss in the lesson this evening. So I trust that you'll benefit from it, and I'd like you to turn with me to Luke chapter 8. And we're going to begin reading in verse 22 and go down through verse 25 of the text to start off our lesson this evening. Luke chapter 8 and verse 22, Luke tells us that it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side of the lake." And they launched out. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water, and they were in jeopardy. And they came to him and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he arose, and he rebuked the wind and the raging of the water. And they ceased, and there was a calm. But he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, "Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." Now, this particular account here in Luke chapter 8 is only one of three in which this particular occasion is mentioned. Also in Matthew chapter 8 and verses 23 through 27, Mark chapter 4 and verses 35 through 41. So this is something that is a well-known miracle. And it's a miracle of nature. In other words, it indicates the control that Jesus, as the Son of God, had upon the physical elements. There are other kinds of miracles, and in fact, for the next three or four lessons, we're going to be discussing various miracles of Jesus in different types. And so we're going to begin this evening with this particular one, and I wanted just to give you a quick overview so that you'll understand the where of this particular occasion. The lake that is mentioned here in Luke chapter 8 is Lake Gennesaret. And it is also known as the Sea of Galilee. Now, whenever we hear the Sea of Galilee, and especially when you hear the Sea of Galilee as it ties in with the concept of boisterous waves and a ship sinking, we think of a big ocean. And that's not what this is. In fact, it's not even that large of a lake. Some lakes in Texas would dwarf this particular one. And when you're on the shore, you can see the opposite end of the lake. We had opportunity to stay a night when I went over to Israel on the western shore of in the town of Tiberias. And there was an opportunity the next morning after we stayed there for the night to actually get in a boat and cross Lake Gennesaret or the Sea of Galilee to the northern shore. So we kind of went a diagonal from the western shore to the northern shore. And I almost was a little bit disappointed in the fact that it was a very calm morning, and so there were no waves on the sea. Not that I wanted to be in danger of perishing, but just having read this particular account, I thought it might be interesting to see something a bit more boisterous, because this particular lake was well known for having tempestuous waves and be difficult for the boats. Now, the boats were not what we think of as boats, at least in size or in seaworthiness. They were smaller fishing vessels. And so it's not surprising that large waves would cause them to take on water and be in danger of sinking. In fact, one of the interesting archaeological finds, we actually got to see it there. It was fairly recently excavated, but it's one that you can look at and learn about on the internet, was a fishing vessel that was excavated that had sunk in the Sea of Galilee. It was uncovered during a time of drought, and they excavated it, and it actually dates back to the time of Jesus. And it's basically a canoe-shaped craft that was no more than, I would say, 18 feet long. And so, and not a large ship that we're talking about here, more of a small boat. And in fact, after we, in the evening, had opportunity to come back to Tiberias, rather than coming over the lake again on the boat, we were picked up in the area of Capernaum by our bus and went around the edges of the sea. But you could see the sea, and in the afternoon, the winds had picked up, and you could tell that it was indeed a very choppy thing, larger than what we might get in Lake Worth. There were some pretty large waves there. So you can just imagine if there was actually not just a brisk day, but a wind storm that came, how dangerous it could be. And I want you to note that it says here in the text that they were in jeopardy in verse 23. This was not something to where they were overreacting to the situation in the sense that there wasn't really any danger at all to their safety. The reason why they were safe was because, of course, the Lord was in the boat. But this was a cause for them to be concerned. But of course, lessons can be taught from this particular account. Jesus used it as a teaching opportunity for his disciples. And I think there are some applications that we can make. Now you'll notice in verse 25 of the text, when they came to him, they approached him and they were concerned. He asked them, "Where is your faith?" We want to talk a little bit about that particular phrase this evening and some of the aspects of this particular miracle that perhaps, again, will give us some opportunity for application ourselves. Now, I want you to note that they were afraid. And initially, the fear that is mentioned in this particular text was the fear of the elements, the predicament that they found themselves in. And I would like for you to think in your own life about that very thing. Each and every one of us, perhaps, have at some point in time in our lives felt the impotence of being in the presence of Mother Nature. I guess I shouldn't use that term because that's even a pagan phrase, isn't it? But at the workings of nature, being afraid because of earthquake, because of tornadoes, because of strong currents, raging thunderstorms, even blizzards. And if you've ever been in a situation, I foolishly was in a blizzard before. I have witnessed with my eyes tornadoes a couple of times. Of course, raging thunderstorms, that happens just about every spring here in our part of the country. Never felt an earthquake. And talk to Dick about that because he certainly has. And perhaps some of you have as well. But you recognize just how powerful the forces of nature can be and how impotent we are as individuals in the face of them. We are often unequipped to even withstand the assaults of nature, just as they were on this occasion in a boat that was taking on water. But even if we in some way steel ourselves against nature, we're in a bunker, a tornado shelter, we stay indoors during times of inclement weather, we never have the ability to control them. We can't control the weather. We can't control nature. In fact, it's seldom that we have even an opportunity to predict to any great degree of accuracy or at any early stage what is going to happen in these situations and circumstances. There is no control on our part. So I think that we can at least be appreciative of how the disciples felt on this occasion. Now, there was some deficiency that was there that we'll address in a moment, but we can understand why they might be afraid as the waves were coming over the bow, as the boat was filling with water, and they were concerned for their safety. Now, with regard to man's impotence, especially in the face of water, there's a passage in Job chapter 35 that deals with this that I thought was an interesting thing I would share with you. Beginning in verse 25 and going through the 30th verse, Jehovah God said this, and of course he was addressing Job, who had the audacity to question him about why these things were happening to him. And in response, basically God was putting him in his place. And God said here, "Who has divided a channel for the overflowing water, or a path for the thunderbolt, to cause it to rain on a land where there is no one, a wilderness in which there is no man, to satisfy the desolate waste and cause to spring forth the growth of tender grass. Has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew, from whose womb comes the ice, and the frost of heaven who gives it birth? The waters harden like stone, and the surface of the deep is frozen. And so we can contemplate that, the torrential rains and the flash flooding. We think about the droughts that happen from time to time. We recognize that when it gets cold, that our pipes may freeze and the water is going to freeze, and there is danger that is there. There's nothing that we can do to stop these things. And that's what God was telling Job on this occasion. Now, of course, he was putting Job in his place to say, ultimately, I, as God, I am the one who has control over these things. When he asked the question here in the text, has the rain a father? Well, no man is the father of the rain. No man has authority over the rain, but God does. And so he puts Job in his place in this regard. Now, what they had, of course, in this particular instance, when they were in the boat and the elements were thrashing about them, they had the Son of God. They had the Creator of the universe in the boat with them. So that is why they really had no real reason to fear. And it is a right and accurate thing to say that the Creator of the universe was in the boat with them. That was affirmed by John in his gospel in John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, He was in the beginning with God, all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. So while it was surprising to them, and we note in verse 25, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Well, if we recognize who he actually is, the one who created these things, it should not surprise us that he had the ability and demonstrated his power over those elements. Now, I want you to notice that the only time the word fear is used in this text is actually in the 25th verse. And does not have reference to their fear of the elements. They feared Jesus because of what it was that he had done. When they saw what he did, they became afraid. They feared, and then they said, what manner of man is this? And so their fear of Jesus was as a result of what he did. The fact that they came face to face with his power. Not the full extent of his power by any means, but a man who had the ability to calm the wind and still the sea was a powerful individual, and they came face to face with that. And so we need to recognize that we too should have a responsibility to fear God because of who he is. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28 when he said, "Don't fear the ones who can kill the body. All kinds of people can kill the body. You fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." Because that is the ultimate power. And so we certainly have a reason to fear God. But I want to talk a little bit about that. The fact that the fear came. And the fear came, whether it be with regard to the elements or even their fear of Jesus. Because I think that what's evident when you look at verse 25 is it's like they were seeing Jesus through new eyes. It was something that was a shock to them, what he did. The demonstration was a demonstration of power that perhaps in the minds or at the time surpassed other things that they had seen from Jesus. And so it caused them to fear. And the reason why they feared is because they did not have a full understanding at this point in time as to who he was. Now, he asked the question, where's your faith? What's going on here? Why are you having such a hard time dealing with this? Where is your faith? And when we think about, if someone were to ask us that question, where is your faith? There's two possible answers. One is that an individual is unwilling to believe. He is unrepentant. He is rebellious. He is resistant to the truth that is revealed to him. So he does not believe. The 3,000 souls that believed on Pentecost were not the entirety of the Jews who heard the gospel on that day. There were others who did not believe. And so there is a resistance sometimes. But I don't think that was the case with regard to his disciples. I look at Jesus' interaction with his disciples and find time and again that he became frustrated with, not impatient per se, but frustrated with their lack of understanding. But it was something that we would mirror ourselves, not having a full understanding of what it meant that Jesus was the anointed of God, what it meant that Jesus was a prophet, what it meant that Jesus was the Son of God, and what was entailed in all of those things. And I don't believe that the disciples fully understood that until after Jesus' resurrection. You'll remember that after Jesus died, they went back to fishing. They went back to their original jobs, and they were upset and depressed at the death of Jesus, though he had been talking throughout the entirety of that time about the necessity of his death. And not only that, but predicting in their hearing that he would be raised from the dead and be victorious over death. But it wasn't until he was resurrected and appeared to them that they finally grasped it. And so I think that we ought to be at least not unkind to them or impatient with them to recognize their limitations in this regard. And Jesus is teaching them. He is instructing them in these things. And ultimately and finally, they came to a full understanding of what it meant that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And of course, in learning that, they shared that message and the implications of that message to us as well. And so we're reminded of the text in Romans 10, which tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And they needed more instruction for them to have a full understanding of who Jesus was and his ultimate power. So Jesus was with them, and he had the ability to calm the storm. And it was through his ability and help that they were saved. Now in Psalm 23, there's a passage that I wanted to note in verse 4. Because this full understanding of who Jesus was would have filled them with calm. Can you imagine them at that point in time after his resurrection from the dead, after all these things had been accomplished, he was walking among them. If they had had opportunity then to be in that sea, to know what had been accomplished in Jesus' death and his resurrection from the dead, that on that occasion they would have been afraid? No, they wouldn't have been afraid then. And so the psalmist had kind of an understanding of this. We actually read this passage earlier today. And I want to just read verse 4 of the text where he says, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." The psalmist had that understanding because God was with him. "You are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." And that understanding, that confidence is something that is indeed an indication of great faith. Yesterday, I had an opportunity to go to the McGee Park, a little park down the street, and walk with Sawyer down there, and we played for a while. Emberly got to come and play, but I was walking with Sawyer down there, and there were some older children, were teenagers, that were coming the opposite direction. And Sawyer was enjoying herself. She was walking along beside me. Didn't want to hold my hand, you know. She wanted to have some independence. But then she saw those kids, and immediately she turned to me and wanted me to pick her up because she was afraid of them. She wasn't comfortable, and so she wanted me to pick her up, and I picked her up, and she was fine as soon as I picked her up. Why? Because she knew that I was there to protect her. Now, if she's on the ground, then she felt a little bit unsure, but as soon as she got in my arms, everything was fine. And I wish that we had that same kind of trust. Not because I can handle anything, that's not the point. But God certainly can. And so when we place our trust in Him and know His abilities to protect us, and not only to protect us, but to fulfill the promises we alluded to this morning, then it is indeed something that will give us a great deal of comfort, and we will have no reason. We have reason to fear God, but we'll have no reason to fear any external elements. And so the disciples were a bit lacking at this point in time, but we embrace the fact that they finally came to a full understanding of who Jesus was later on after his death on the cross. Now, the third point that we want to make of the four that we're going to discuss in this lesson is the very fact that Jesus had such powers. And we're not going to spend a great deal of time about this. There are any number of demonstrations of it, but I do want to remind you of the other account in Mark chapter 4. Same exact circumstances. But this is one that we're familiar with in verse 39. When he arose, rebuked the wind, and he said to the sea, "Peace, be still." You've heard that. We've got a song that we sing that mirrors that particular statement. Peace, be still. And the amazing thing to me is the fact that Jesus, through the power of his word, of his spoken will, could calm the sea. And of course, that should not surprise us. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and it was so. When we see the power of God demonstrated in his merely speaking into being, changing, altering the physical universe by the force of his spoken word, it is an amazing demonstration of God's power. And truly, as the psalmist said in Psalm 95, in his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are also his. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. God is ultimately and fully in control. The earth is in his thrall. His preeminence, his sovereignty, his omnipotence is something that is evident. It is evident in these demonstrations that we see of his power over nature. It is evident in the written word as it is described what he accomplished before we ever were formed in the creation of all things. And I think the psalmist in Psalm 33 and verse 8 said it right when he said, "Let all of the earth fear the Lord. Let all of the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke and it was done." I love that. He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, and the plans of his heart to all generations. That is such a wonderful expression of God's divine sovereignty, power, and control over all things. Jesus Christ, as God the Son, was in the boat with them, and he had the ability to say, "Peace be still," and the elements ceased and became calm. Jesus has power over the physical universe. But then it led them to ask a question. And this question, I think, is perhaps the most important application that we can make in the lesson today. They asked him in verse 25 of the text, "Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." Who can this be? Well, there is that easy answer. And of course, from hindsight, that is on this side, we know who it was that Jesus was, and we have that full understanding that perhaps was lacking at this stage in the development of the disciples' faith. But I would like to remind you of two passages which establish that these divine demonstrations of power indicate that he was the anointed of God. The first one is found in John chapter 3. And it has to do with the statement that Nicodemus, made as he approached Jesus. A man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, verse 1 of the text, he was a ruler of the Jews. The man came to Jesus by night, and he said this to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God." Now, that's as far as he went, because he too lacked full understanding. But he said, "We know that you are a teacher come from God." You come from God. Why? It wasn't because of what he taught. It was because no one can do these signs you do unless God is with him. There was something about the divine demonstration of Christ's power to indicate to the open mind that Jesus had to be from God. Now, I wish that I lived in the time of our Lord so I could have seen the divine demonstrations of his power. I think perhaps idly we think about that from time to time. But you know, we often almost think, you know, if we were just to be living in that time, that people would see that, and when they saw it, they couldn't deny it and they would believe it. They would be like Nicodemus, who acknowledged that Jesus was from God because of the power that he demonstrated. And we think we would do the same. But do you realize that there were many individuals who rejected those divine demonstrations? And it didn't matter what the demonstration was. It didn't matter if it was healing a blind man, healing one who was lame from birth, raising an individual from the dead, changing water into wine, stilling the tempest. There were individuals, no matter what Jesus did in this divine demonstration, they were not going to believe. And for individuals today to say, oh, I don't believe, I disbelieve all of that, I think it's all just ridiculous, but if he were here and he were to do that, well, then I would. I doubt that. It'd be just like everyone else who refused to believe. We have sufficient evidence. And we know, as Nicodemus did, as he saw what these signs were, that this man had to be from God. But the Jews also, not Nicodemus, he was a Jew, but he was an individual who had an open heart. In John chapter 10, a little bit later, the Jews came to Jesus. They were aware of these signs that he was doing. They had seen him do those signs. But this is what they required of him, stated in verse 24. The Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. They wanted him to say it, that I am the chosen of God. I am the anointed one. They wanted to say it. Why? So they said, oh, okay, you are good. We'll follow you. No. They wanted to take that claim and present it as a false claim and have reason to condemn him for being blasphemous in his speech. Now notice what Jesus' response was, because Jesus said, I have already told you plainly. Notice how. Jesus answered them in verse 25 and he said, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Jesus had already abundantly expressed the fact that he was the Messiah of God. There was no doubt that that was the case. And if they would open their hearts to the truth in these divine demonstrations, they would know that that is the case. He said, you don't believe because you're not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand, and I and my Father are one. And there was the divine demonstration of that in the works that he did. And so we can look at those miracles, and we recognize, acknowledge, that though they were accomplished 2,000 years ago, it doesn't negate the fact that they happened. And that there were sufficient eyewitnesses to each and every event that is chronicled in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to where we can have a surety that what was claimed about him was actually so. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, I would remind you of that final text in John chapter 20, and that is the reason why Jesus performed the miracles that he did. They were to engender faith in individuals. In John chapter 20 and verse 30, John indicated that there are many other things that Jesus did, signs, in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in the book. But these things are written that you, who? The reader. Every single individual who reads the Gospel of John, John recorded the miracles of Jesus so that when you read this book, you can believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And then, by believing, you may have life in his name. Now, the whole point of having faith in Christ and believing in Christ is so that you can gain reconciliation. We are saved by grace through faith. We must heed and believe. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so if you examine those miracles that Jesus performed and acknowledge the fact that there are eyewitnesses to them, and their eyewitness testimony is valid and defensible and sufficient to establish the truth, the veracity of these things. Jesus Christ really was in a boat on Lake Gennesaret with his disciples. He really was sleeping, though the waves were boisterous. He was really wakened by his disciples who said, Master, we're perishing. He really stood up, rebuked the wind, and told the sea, peace, be still. And it happened. And because of that, we can know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We offer, by way of invitation, an opportunity for anyone who is here who desires to become a child of God and say, if you believe, you may turn away from your sins, confess Him as Lord, be baptized to have your sins washed away, and you can rise and walk in newness of life. We don't know your heart. There may be one who is out here who is in need of our encouragement, our help, the expression of our love. We want to do whatever we can to assist you in living for Christ and spending an eternity in heaven. And so if we can help you, we ask that you come. We ask that you come now while together we stand and while we sing the song selected.